there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about the body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Father, we need help. Once again, Lord, we come to you with your word open. And this is a living and active word. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. And it can change us, and it can bring life, and it really does more than we ever anticipate it to do. You always exceed our expectations and what your word can accomplish in our lives, and we pray that you would do that once again today. Do it for our good, do it for the good of this church, and do it for the glory of your Son. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is the fourth and final week on this section of Matthew. Hearing Jesus tell us that our first priority above all other priorities is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And today, as we get into the most narrow context of this passage, he's going to narrow in on financial stress and the kingdom of God. And he's going to basically tell us that it's not possible for someone who seeks first the kingdom to be storing up treasures on earth, and that it's not possible for someone who seeks first the kingdom to be worrying about money. So he says six times in this passage, do not be anxious. And some of us need to hear that more than others. I think for some here, it would be right to say this is probably, this maybe isn't a big sin in your life. Maybe anxiety and worry comes and goes a little bit, but it's really not that pervasive in your life. But for others of you, you would have to admit this is probably a besetting sin, something that continually grieves the Spirit of God in your life. And I'll tell you, my aim today in preaching this passage is not to make you feel more guilt than you probably already feel for that. I don't want to give strong exhortations or rebukes regarding money or storing up earthly treasures, mainly because I don't think that's Jesus' intent in this passage. I want to handle the passage as Jesus, not only saying what he said, but how he said it. And I don't think he's mainly trying to rebuke us sharply on these matters. I also don't think he's trying to give us a detailed theological treatment of money. I don't think he's trying to get into the complexity, the psychological complexities of anxiety. So I don't want to go there. I think he's trying to get underneath those things. And I think he's trying really to get to our hearts regarding money and anxiety. And because Jesus is wise and he knows we make our financial decisions from the heart. And we worry and get stressed and anxious because of heart reasons. And so Jesus is aiming directly at our hearts this morning. I'm convinced that anxiety and worry could be one of the greatest problems in the church today. It's certainly a problem in our culture. The stats are out there. We know anxiety and worry is a major problem in our culture, but that's not really what Jesus is dealing with in this passage. It's not his concern. That's not really my concern. He seems to be concerned about those who profess to be his followers, yet worry, especially about money, especially about finances. This is concerning to Christ enough that he spends a significant amount of time here dealing with it. And I don't think he's dealing with it just so that you can sleep well at night. You know? Sorry to break that to you. I don't know if that's Christ's real concern, that you get a good night's sleep and don't worry so much and have better emotional stability. Jesus is concerned that we not have worry and anxiety in our lives so that we represent him well as a good king, and that it's good to be under his rule and reign in his kingdom. And anxiety and worry hinders that. That's why this matters to Christ. And that's why I want to talk about it today. I have three questions. I want us to take these questions seriously. I think underneath each of these three questions lies a lot of anxiety and worry. And so if we'll take these three questions seriously, we might make some real progress here. Here's the first question. Where are you laying up treasure? Jesus says it like this, Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So he's contrasting laying up treasures on earth and laying up treasures in heaven. And I can already imagine that maybe there's somebody here who's saying, can't we do both? I mean, why pick? Lay up treasures on earth, store them up here, store them up there. You know, can't we do both? Why do we have to choose? And I would say because Jesus makes us choose. And he does not say we can do both. Look at the passage. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but do lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And it's not that he doesn't want us to have nice things. It's that he doesn't want nice things to have our hearts. And we know that's exactly what he means, because immediately after he says this in verse 21, he says this: where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So maybe I could put it like this. Whatever is your treasure has your heart. Whatever is your treasure has your heart. This is why we pray corporately. We just prayed this a few minutes ago. God be our treasure. We want you to be our treasure, because everything in this world is trying to become our treasure, especially money and possessions and jobs, and so many earthly things are seeking to be that treasure of our heart. But if God is the treasure of our heart, then we can use money and possessions to further treasure him and not be enslaved to those things. Jesus says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. This really is about slavery. This really is about having a master. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, or you could say worship, same word could be translated. You cannot serve or worship God and money. Look, don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. You either worship your money and use it to love yourself, or you worship God with your money and use it to love others. You cannot worship God and money. You cannot. Billy Graham said this once, every person's checkbook, we could insert bank statement, is a theological document. It tells you who and what you worship. And Jesus is wise. He knows there's something about money that tends to master. It tends toward mastery. And so we need to continually be asking ourselves questions like, why do I want a raise? Do I want it because it will enable me to better fulfill the Lord's will for my life? Regarding my family, regarding ministry to others, the local church, the advancement of the kingdom. Why do I want a raise? Why do I want a promotion? Do I want a promotion so that I can finally prove to everybody that I'm worth something and that I did something with my life? Because I want people to think well of me? Why do I really want a promotion? I pray for y'all to get promotions. I pray for the church that y'all would get promotions and raises. Okay? Just so you know. But we need to ask why. We need to ask why. What am I seeking? Is it personal happiness? Am I wanting a new job because it will make me happy? Because you can read the statistics on it. 99% of the time, it's not going to do that. Maybe for a few months, but it'll wear off very quick. Jobs can't do what we want them to do for us. Something called the curse. We're still affected by that in all jobs. What are you really seeking? What are you really seeking? Do you want to increase your standard of living, or do you want to increase your standard of giving? It's a big difference. Is it for your comfort and self-centered convenience, or is it for the kingdom and righteousness to advance? And I want to just pause here because I know this is probably already happening. You need to resist the urge to think about others right now. Don't think about other people and how they handle money and how they handle their career. Resist the urge. I think it's interesting that what immediately follows this passage we're studying is Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, "Do not judge." He says, "Judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, it will be measured to you, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He's saying, don't sit around and think about how they store up these things or how they love money. Resist that urge and think about yourself. Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Conveniently positioned right after our passage. I remember when I was in college meeting up with this pastor of a very large church, and I drove up in my old, I think I paid $1,000 for it, 1984 Oldsmobile Cutlass Sierra, maroon and maroon interior. And then he drove up in his silver Lexus. And I immediately judged him in my heart, complimented him with his car, nice car, to which he said, "Thank you, it is. Someone from my church works at the Lexus dealership and basically gave it to me. The Lord has been good to me." And it was as if the Lord said to me, "John Mark, do not judge this. He is not a prosperity preacher. He's a man who seeks my kingdom, and I just blessed him. Get the log out of your eye before you take a speck out of a brother's eye. We need to be careful. We need to be careful with our judgments toward each other on these things. Now, obviously, there's money-hungry prosperity preachers out there. Obviously, there's lots of people that are trying to store up all their treasures on earth. But they have a judge, and it's not you, and it's not me. And we need to spend our time examining our own lives and saying, am I storing up treasures on earth? Am I loving money? Where is my heart regarding all of these things? Or am I seeking the kingdom and storing up treasures in heaven? And I really don't believe most Christians, I've never heard a Christian say a statement like, you know, whoever, and really mean it. Whoever dies with the most toys wins, you know, never heard a Christian say something like that. Christians don't store up treasures on earth purposefully, as if that's the goal of their life. We get deceived. It's a bait and hook. It goes something like this. Step one, there's a void. We feel some amount of sadness or loneliness. We desire some sort of happiness we're not experiencing. Advertisers appeal to that. And they say, you need this new car. It will fill that void. You need this house. It will make you feel better. You need this new product. Or you're not beautiful enough. And if you would get such and such, then it would beautify you and make you more healthy and you would feel better and life would be great. And then we buy it. And it does work for a moment. There's a little gratification that comes until it wears off and we realize this didn't really provide what it promised. And it usually doesn't end there. There's usually a fourth step for most of us. And that's this. They come back to us and tell us again, we know that last thing didn't really make you happy, but that's because you need the newer, shinier, updated edition. Yeah, you might have beautified yourself when you were younger, but now you're getting older, and so here's what you need. And it goes on and on and on. It's the cycle of consumerism, and you need money to feed that. You need money to feed that. One blog I recently read said this. We all know that advertising lies to us, that it sells us products we don't need with promises they can't keep. But that knowledge isn't power. Though our loneliness and dissatisfaction remain, we continue to try to plug these emotional holes with toys. We believe products should make us happy, even though all the evidence points away from this. What a strange walking by faith we Americans live. And we build bigger barns and store up more grain. And we get rid of the old stuff and we bring in new stuff. You know, it's interesting. There's a popular show I'm sure many of y'all are aware of a woman named Marie Kondo. She has a really international. I looked it up on Amazon last night. I think she had like 18,000 reviews on the book. I mean, it's a massive international seller. And then there's a show on Netflix now based off the book. And the book's called The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up, The Japanese Art of Decluttering and Organizing. And I won't get into this. A lot's being said about it. I would just simply say this. If a show has that much of a massive appeal and a book on decluttering has that much of a massive appeal, what does that say about how much stuff we're storing up on this earth? When Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What are the treasures in heaven that we're to lay up? I would say I think they're the same as what Jesus keeps calling rewards in chapter 6. I think 7 times in this chapter he uses the word reward. You know, pray in secret so you get a reward. Don't pray to be seen by others. Don't do your good works to be seen by others, then you'll get rewards. I think it's the same idea. And I've always liked what Jonathan Edwards, kind of what he got into when he tried to explain what these heavenly rewards are. He said, this is basically his reasoning. God is the greatest thing in heaven. Nothing will be greater than God in heaven. Therefore, rewards would be anything that increases our enjoyment of God eternally. It must be something along those lines. And I can tell us this, the finest luxuries down here are empty, miserable trash compared to whatever awaits us in paradise. That much we know. So where are you storing up your treasure? In heaven or on earth? That's the first question. Question two. Are you anxious about what the Gentiles seek? Are you worried about the things the world seeks after? Jesus is making a connection here. Well, let me read it first. Verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things. Gentiles meaning the nations of the world. The world seek after these things. Do not be anxious. So he's making the connection between anxiety and seeking the things that everybody in the world is seeking. And let me apply this to our American context, our lives. I don't think most of us are worrying about putting food on the table or making sure I have liquid to drink today. We're going to die of thirst. You know, that's not most of our problem. Most of our anxiety and stress come from all the extra things that we're convinced we need and have bought and want to maintain. We are not worried about staying alive. We're worried about losing something that makes our lives more comfortable and convenient. Right? That's the only thing that most of us are ever worried about. Here's an example. So right now in our driveway at my house is a 2007 Chevy Tahoe, which is not sitting out here like normal. It's in my driveway and it does not work. I spent a lot of the week over the hood trying to fix this thing, and it's going to cost a lot more than we originally thought. What am I going to do about that? Worry? I'm going to be stressed about a car? This is a luxury. This is a second vehicle for us. You know how many people in our world don't have one vehicle? We have two. You say, yeah, but repairs are expensive. Okay, what's the point? I'm a steward of God's money and God's possessions that he gives to us. And sometimes he gives us nice ones and a lot of them. And other times he takes those from us. Or we get things that aren't as nice. We're stewards. I'm going to worry about it. If he gives some and then he decides to take it away, I can say this. I have never had a real need since I've been in Christ's kingdom. Never. Never. What are we doing as Christians getting stressed about cars and houses and football and the economy? This is not our home. We're pilgrims passing through. Ours is another kingdom. This is what Jesus is getting at. Dude, what are you worrying about? And it's very easy. Maybe you would say, are you saying we can't budget or save? No. Okay, we need to be good stewards. We're called to be good stewards. But even the best of stewards can lose a job, can have some sort of tragedy hit. And it's very easy to trust the Lord when you've got money in the bank account and the paycheck's coming in and everything's there. But what happens when it disappears? Can you trust him? What happens when it begins to dwindle? Can you trust him? Please don't get cynical thinking, I don't know what I'm talking about. These are Jesus' words to us. Your circumstance is not an exception. Jesus says, do not be anxious. And he gives us a lot of reasons why. Let me make one clarification here. So for someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a real sense in which you should live in a constant state of worry and anxiety. It is absolutely, in fact, it would be wrong for a non-Christian to be stress-free or to not have anxiety. They should actually live in a constant state of fear and anxiety because they will stand before the Lord without the wrath of God being taken. But for a Christian, blood-bought, child of God, what are we going to be anxious about? Death? Death is gain. Christians can't lose. Craig Bloomberg, in his commentary on Matthew, said, worry can only be a result of a lack of genuine belief in the goodness and mercy of God. Which is why another commentator said, worry is practical atheism. You know, we hear a lot of Christians say, atheist, how could you be an atheist and not believe in God? You know, not realizing when they worry, they're a practical atheist. They're saying, even as we profess to believe in God, in those moments of worry and anxiety, here's what we're saying. I don't really think there's a God who loves me or cares for me. That's practical atheism. We're living as if there is not a God. Jesus is saying, if you're anxious, you're living like those who don't know God, like the Gentiles. They're anxious about these things. Why are you anxious like them? You have God. You have a kingdom. You have a Father who will provide for your every need, which leads to the third and final question. Does your Father care about your needs, and will he meet them? That's a big question. Does your Father care about your needs, and will he meet them? When financial stress comes, we need to know that God is with us to help us. And so Jesus gives us some arguments. Let's go through these. Argument number one, this is in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. They're not saving anything up for later, right? It's just a meal, and then they don't have anything. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? So it's an argument. It's two premises and a conclusion. Premise one, God is in complete control of the natural universe. He feeds birds. Every berry they eat, every insect they snatch from the air, every worm pulled from the ground is provided by God. Premise one. Premise two, if God does that for a bird, and you're more valuable than a bird, why would you doubt that he would provide for you? You're made in his image. Birds aren't. You're bought with the blood of his son. Birds aren't. Will he not care for you? That's Jesus' argument. It sounds like 1 Peter 5:7 that says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Argument two is in verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, this is a very practical argument. It may seem too simplistic for somebody possibly, but it's what Jesus gives us here. One of multiple arguments. He's basically saying anxiety isn't good. It's not helpful. This contributes to nothing. It's like your car breaks down, you get sick, you know, your job's not going well, money is drying up, and then I think I'll add some anxiety on top of that. Jesus is saying, this is not help anything. You know, worry contributes to nothing. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? It's kind of a pragmatic, simple argument he gives. The third one is this, verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, richest man to probably ever live, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? It's a different argument than the bird one. The bird one, he's basically saying, you're more valuable than a bird. And so therefore, he takes care of the bird, he'll take care of you. This one, he's saying, you last longer than grass. And he clothes grass and he makes it beautiful. He takes care of grass that lasts like a day or two. And you're eternal. So he's going to take care of you. This week, a good friend of mine was telling me that he just spent some time with a really famous pastor that he asked this. He got to spend some time with a man we both really respect. I still respect him after what I'm going to say. And he asked him a question about counseling and just pastoral counseling. How much time do you spend doing counseling? And this pastor basically said to him, almost none really. I don't really care to help people figure out what job they should pick, or, you know, I just don't have the patience for a lot of the things that people are going through at that level. I don't have time for that. And again, to the defense of this pastor, he's a very busy man doing lots of good things. I won't personally judge his stewardship of his time, but I will compare him to the father who's handling way more responsibilities and yet has plenty of time to hear our every need and care about every unspiritual thing that we need and provide for it. He provides for birds and grass. He will care for you, is what Jesus is arguing. And it's hard not to think about, it's hard for my mind not to go to Psalms 23, where it says, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I have no need. That's the literal Hebrew rendering. I have no needs because the Lord is my shepherd. And if you have a good shepherd, the shepherd provides for your needs if you're in his flock. So if you're thirsty and need a drink, he'll lead you by streams of water and you won't be thirsty anymore. And if you need something to eat and you're hungry, he'll lead you to green pastures so you can eat. And then it's even more than physical needs. Psalms 23 says, he restores my soul. In the presence of many enemies, he prepares a table. He anoints my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He goes way beyond physical needs for his sheep. I love the song. We haven't sang it lately, but Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And if you're in the kingdom, he keeps you and cares for you forever. He not only gets you to heaven, he meets your every need to get there. That's the promises that he's putting before us. So if you walk away from this today and you're thinking, I don't think God really cares about my small earthly problems, you've completely misunderstood what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the opposite. He's saying he cares for birds. He's got you. He cares for grass. You're going to be okay. If you will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then what? all these things will be added to you. And some Christians wrongly think that God only cares for our earthly needs, or only cares for our spiritual needs and not our earthly needs. But this passage clearly shows that's wrong. Jesus is saying, you don't need to worry about your earthly needs because I'll take care of those. You focus on my kingdom and my righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. That's the comfort and confidence he's giving us. So to put it bluntly, God always gives us what we need to do his will. He always gives us what we need to do his will. Let me throw out an example. Job. Was God wrong in his treatment of Job? Did he break promises to him? Was he not good to him? Remember Job? He lost everything. Except dying. But he's inflicted with all sorts of sicknesses and diseases. His wife was horrible toward him. His children all got killed. All of his property and his possessions taken in a day. All of his source of income. Everything. Was God not good to him? I would argue this. God gave him everything he needed to do God's will at that point in his life. And he had no basis for worry or anxiety. God expected Job to trust him, even in the dark, difficult times, because joy would come in the morning. Remember what happened to Job? He did go through a dark season. God did remove many things for a season, but then what? He received twofold what he had before. And now where is Job? He's in glory. Has it way better than any of us. God does not do Job wrong. He does none of us wrong. Sometimes we want, you know, I don't know if you've thought about this before, where you think, man, if I could just see like 5 years down the road, you know, just kind of see and then just see everything's going to be okay. You know, or if I could just see 5 months down the road and just, and it would just all okay, then I wouldn't worry. And I'm telling you, this passage is better than that. What Jesus is saying in this passage is better. He's saying, you put your focus on my kingdom and my righteousness. You seek that as first priority. I'll handle all the other stuff so that you can do that. And you do that for a little bit longer and you're going to end up in my eternal heavenly kingdom. And you'll have everything you ever desired. Stick it out a little longer. You're almost there. This is very hopeful. God doesn't want to take things from us. He wants to give things to us. I mean, look at this. If we were to jump over, we won't spend long here, but really fast. Luke 12:29 is the parallel passage to the one we're studying. Jesus says this. Luke 12:29. Do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. And then he says this, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He has a generous heart toward his people. And we will experience some of the first fruits of the kingdom here. And we do experience the first fruits of the kingdom here. But there is way, way more where that came from. And we will very soon step into the fullness of that kingdom. And all the glory and goodness and anything good we have here will just not compare. Ed Welch, in his book on worry, said this. One of the strategies for dealing with worry is to be overtaken by something more important than the object of your worries. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. So let me close. Jesus knows that we struggle to trust him, especially with financial matters. And I think most of us, if we're really honest, we would probably say something like this. Look, I'm not trying to be rich here. Like, That's not my aim, is to just be incredibly wealthy. I just want to get to a point where I don't have to worry about money anymore. Right? You know that's probably where you're at. It would just be nice to not have to be stressed about finances. And here's what I think Jesus is saying to us in this passage. That's what my kingdom's about. That's the whole kingdom I'm setting up. I mean, somebody in our city group said this week. They said, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is really desirable. And it is. I mean, think of a world that everybody's obeying this stuff. They're meek and gentle and lowly at heart and peacemakers, and they're turning the other cheek instead of retaliating. They're doing unto others as they would have it done to them. Right, all of the things that we see here, I mean, this is a really desirable place to live. And then you think about what he says about money. And you think, man, it really would be nice to not have to worry about finances. It would be a pretty restful, peaceful life if I could just not ever have to worry about money again. If I legitimately never had to be anxious about money or possessions, that would be quite a nice way to live. And Jesus is saying, I've come to set up a kingdom where that's possible. And you can taste the first fruits of that here on this earth. You don't have to wait till heaven. That's literally what Jesus is saying in this sermon. Right here, right now, you can experience this type of financial peace by the Spirit in this new kingdom. First fruits now, full glory of it to come. And so if someone ever asks you, hey, what is heaven like? Don't first talk about money. Okay, there's a thousand other glorious things you could mention first, but somewhere down the line, you could say, you won't have to worry about money there. You'll have no financial stress. As we live as kings and priests in his kingdom, there's no hoops to jump through. There's no secret catch. Jesus is saying to us, believe me, come under my rule and reign, and I am building a kingdom that will so far surpass any good thing you've experienced on this earth, you'll have it eternally and infinitely more. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I think there are some of us, maybe we believe this, Lord. You've given us some amount of grace to believe these things are true. Maybe there really is the possibility to live this way, to experience life with minimal anxiety and no anxiety regarding finances. Lord, I know there's some that maybe they're right on the brink. They want to believe that these things could be possible. And so, Father, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. Lord, give us increased desires for your kingdom, to seek it, to desire it more than all the things of this earth, to store up treasures for the life to come instead of living for all the things that this short, fleeting life can provide us. Lord, give us faith. We need faith to believe these things and to live in accordance with them. And so we pray you do that for our good and for the glory of your Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen.